All right, so we do have the Word of the Living God, and you're opening it up to the book of Malachi. He's an Italian prophet. The book of Malachi. We're familiar with it because it's the last book in our Bibles. We're not that familiar with the minor prophets, and I've never preached through the minor prophets, and so I've really enjoyed our study, really have been challenged by it. And today in our passage, we're going to talk about marriage. So my message is titled Marriage Basics. Today is a very important day in my life, Diana. Diana, where are you at? You're back there. July 2nd. Today, this is our wedding anniversary. Yeah. Well, here you go. There's our wedding picture. What do you think of that? But 40 years ago. It was 40 years that we have been married. It's been absolutely wonderful. I'm a blessed man. Really am. We met at First Baptist Church of Atlanta. That's where Charles Stanley carried on his ministry. First date, we went to the movie Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire. We got engaged on Stone Mountain. We had a romantic relationship. Stone Mountain, think of that, getting engaged on Stone Mountain. Married July 2nd, 1983, Tucker First Baptist Church. And I want to reiterate, I am a blessed man. I am a blessed man. God has favored me in our marriage. Last night, to celebrate, we went out to 82 Queens, nice restaurant in Charleston, and here we go. That's after 40 years. She is even more radiant, isn't she? Yeah. She warned me, I think, yesterday about what I was going to say about our marriage and all of that. I'm going to leave it at what I've said. I'm a blessed man. But why am I talking about marriage? Because our passage is about marriage. Passage is all about marriage. Who one should marry. What to do so that your marriage endures. 40 years is quite an accomplishment. I believe Diana's parents were married some 70, how many years, 72 years. Is that quite an accomplishment? Boy, in today's culture, it certainly is. So our passage is all about marriage. And so it's going to be relevant. Oh, how we need a word from God in this whole area. Because we know that things in our culture are really, I've got in here a big sinful mess. They're a mess, aren't they? Divorce is so common. Many couples no longer marrying, just cohabitating. Sex is casual, at least we speak of it that way, though Scripture makes clear it's not. If it comes with no commitment, then there's gay marriage. All of these things in the area of marriage. And so we need to hear a word from God. That's what needs to be spoken. We're in the Minor Prophets, so let's just review a little bit. We've looked at Habakkuk. I'm trying to give us just a little statement about the prophet and the key verse in his prophecy. And so Habakkuk was this questioning prophet, wanted to know when God was going to do something about his culture. And God said, I'm raising up the Babylonians and they will defeat you. And then Habakkuk had more questions. How can you do that? They're more unrighteous than we are. And God's answer was what? The statement here, the righteous will live by his faith. You're going to have to trust me. And that's what our worship was all about. Yeah, Habakkuk was struggling with circumstances when things were going to go in his country, and God said, you need to trust me. Boy, that's good for us, isn't it, with our country. God is in control. You believe that? He's still sovereign over the affairs of our nation. So we looked at Habakkuk. Then we looked at Jonah, and we called him the pouting prophet. Why the pouting prophet? Because he didn't want to go to the Ninevites and preach a message of repentance. He figured they would repent and God would spare them, and he didn't want them spared. They were their enemies, and he knew God was, as it says here, and it's our key verse, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents of disaster. So Jonah is pouting because God spared the Ninevites, and he did not want him to do that, God to do that. Now we're looking at Malachi. I call him the prosecuting prophet because he's God's spokesman bringing accusation after accusation against Judah, against the nation, calling them to obedience to the covenant that they had entered into. So he's the prosecuting prophet. key verse, chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned away from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. But you say, how shall we return? Malachi is a disputation speech. It's so important for us to understand that's the genre, the kind of literature it is. It's a prophet and a prophecy, but it's a disputation speech. And in it, God is making accusations, our assertions against the nation. And that assertion is challenged by them. So they don't just humbly repent and say, God, you've called us out on this. We humble ourselves. We obey you. No, they start to dispute with God. They question what he has to say about their activity. And so after they're questioning, God responds. And there are some six of these disputes, issues that are raised. And last Sunday, we looked at two of them. The first one was they're challenging really God's love. God said, I have loved you. And they said, really? You have loved us? So they're challenging God's love. And God talks about his faithfulness to them. And then the second dispute was their failure to give God the honor and respect he deserved. God says, you know, a father has his honor, a master his respect. Where then is the respect and honor that I'm due? And they question that. And so that's the second dispute. The dispute we're going to look at today is in this whole area of marriage. Marriage. And there are two issues that are going to be dealt with by God as he looks at those in Jerusalem. One is marrying pagans. That's such a harsh term to speak of somebody as a pagan. But the idea is marrying those who worship foreign gods. And so God is saying, you shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. And then the issue of divorce. Have you heard the statement, I hate divorce, says the Lord? Have you heard that? Well, that's in our passage today. So God brings up two accusations against them. And the first one then is marriage to those who worship foreign gods. So notice in your Bibles, how does it start out? And let me ask you, do we have a sense of our bearings? What's going on in Malachi? All right, as he brings this accusation after accusation, the sin in the life of the nation. And so this one starts out, do we not all have one Father? Is it not one God who has created us? And the expected answer to those two questions is yes. We do. We have one Father. We have one God who has created us. Probably speaking to their being God's chosen people. They were a holy nation set apart unto him. And so do we not have one Father? Is it not one God who has created us? And so then the question, why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? And so the idea is this, if we're the people of God, then why are we sinning against each other? Why are we profaning the covenant? Probably talking about the Mosaic covenant and its stipulations. Why are we profaning this covenant that binds us together? Why are we doing this? We're the people of God. And the answer as to why they're doing it or what they're doing, verse 11, they're dealing treacherously against each other. That was their sin. Notice verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Probably sanctuary here is not necessarily the temple. The word speaks of holy things. And so you're profaning the holy things of the Lord. Maybe specifically talking about marriage or the Mosaic covenant, which God loves, and you have married the daughter of a foreign god. And so how were they dealing treacherously with each other? Committing what is spoken of here as an abomination. And it was by their marrying the daughter of a foreign god. That is through their marriages to those who worshiped foreign gods. That's how they were dealing treacherously with one another. That's how they were committing this abomination. Thomas More, boy, he lived over 100 years ago in the 1800s, and is commenting on this passage, has this to say. The greatness of the sin of marriage to the daughter of a foreign god arose from the fact that it tended to defeat one of the purposes of the Mosaic economy. God isolated the Jews from all other nations that they might be a nursery for the great ideas of religion that were to be elaborated in the history of the world, and a stock from which he would bring forth a Messiah. All mingling with other nations who had not been trained in this way and preserved for this purpose tended to defeat this design. Especially was this true of matrimonial alliances. Heathen women retained a natural longing for the indulgences of their own religion and easily led their husbands into guilty compliances. The women of Moab, Philistia, and the wives of Solomon furnish mournful proofs of this fact. They led their infatuated husbands and paramours into the grossest idolatry. Hence, these connections were grievous sins against God. But as they led to cruel treatment of the Jewish wives, they were also sins against humanity. The prophet strikes at once at the heart of the sin and shows that it is want of fidelity to God that lies at the root of it all. Whoever violates the theocratic law rebels against God who made it. They, therefore, who chose heathen wives, thereby rejected the God of Israel. That's strong, but he helps us understand why it is spoken of as an abomination. That's verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel. Abomination here is a strong term. We need to sense the strength of what's being dealt with. Abomination speaks of something that is abhorrent, or repulsive, or disgusting, or repugnant. And so God makes clear here, through the prophet, to the people, that these intermarriages, and we're talking about a believer marrying a non-believer, are abhorrent. They're abomination. Now, how does the book of Malachi start out? The burden of the prophet. It's a burden. All right, this is heavy stuff, isn't it? This is really heavy stuff. A contemporary of Malachi, Nehemiah is one of the contemporaries of Malachi. And Nehemiah had to deal with this issue of these marriages between followers of the one true God and those who followed pagan gods. He was the governor of Judah. All right, he had rebuilt the walls. You remember all of this clicking? And so he had to deal with this same issue, these intermarriages. And you're not going to believe what he has to say about it. Let me read from Nehemiah chapter 13. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them knew how to speak the language of Judah, but only the language of his own people. Now notice this. So I quarreled with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take any of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. I'm a mild preacher compared to this guy, right? Right? Look at that. I quarreled with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. That's Nehemiah addressing this issue of these intermarriages. Do you think he was worked up over it? Talk to me or I'll get more worked up. He was all worked up over it. It's abhorrent. And let's just let Scripture speak to that issue. It's abhorrent. How is that applicable for us today? I don't even need to tell you. You already know that a believer should only marry a believer. a believer should not marry an unbeliever. That's clear in the Old Testament, strongly declared, and I think it's clear in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6. In fact, I've got in my notes, I will not even perform a marriage between a believer and a non-believer. All right? That's how strongly I feel about it. I will not perform such a marriage. But in 2 Corinthians 6, we read this, and this is broader. Oh, well, let me come back to this. I don't want to miss this. All right? This is still Nehemiah speaking. Did Solomon, the king of Israel, not sin regarding these things? And so Nehemiah says it's abhorrent, and he's acting so strongly to prevent it. And here's his reason. Notice this. Did Solomon, the king of Israel, not sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet the foreign women caused even him to sin. Has it not then been reported among you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? And so Nehemiah has spoken so strongly against these intermarriages, he's cursing them, he's pulling out their hair, he's pushing them down. I mean, he's really getting into it. And here's the reason why. He holds up Solomon, this great king. And yet he says that he made these mistakes, and the foreign women caused even him to sin. Wow. Yeah. So we're asking, how do we apply it? A believer should only marry a believer. And in 2 Corinthians 6, we read this, and the principle is broader than this, but it certainly has to do with marriage. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and lawlessness share together? Or what does light have in common with darkness? Or what do harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This principle is broader than just marriage, but it certainly applies to marriage. All right? What a statement. What do righteousness and lawlessness share together? What does light have in common with darkness? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? And so a believer should not, can I say must not, according to God, marry an unbeliever. And I would go so far as to say this. I don't think a believer should date a non-believer. Why is that? Because you're only tempting yourself to get entangled in a relationship that later leads to marriage, and you'll find yourself violating what is a clear principle, right? I think it's important to have some fences we establish in our lives in these different areas. Kathy Keller, most of us probably don't know her. She is was the wife of Tim Keller. Tim Keller just recently passed. And she had this, don't take it from me, reasons you should not marry an unbeliever. Well, notice what she says. Over the course of our ministry, the most common pastoral issue that Tim and I have confronted is probably marriages, either actual or proposed, between Christians and non-Christians. And that's the most common thing we had to deal with. I've often thought how much simpler it would be if I could remove myself from the conversation and invite those already married to unbelievers to do the talking to singles who are desperately trying to find a loophole that would allow them to marry somebody who does not share their faith. That way I could skip all the Bible passages that urge singles only to marry in the Lord and not be unequally yoked. And the Old Testament prescriptions against marrying the foreigner, a worshiper of God other than the God of Israel. All right, and so she's saying if I could just have these people who are considering marriage between a believer and a non-believer to sit down with somebody who's made that mistake and listen to them talk about the consequences of their mistake. And she's not disavowing these scriptures. She's just saying, hey, maybe that's how you get through to somebody. Because we somehow think love's going to conquer all, right? And it's going to overcome all of our differences. Well, here, this is, she continues on later on in her article to say this. In the words of one woman who was married to a perfectly nice man who did not share her faith, if you think you're lonely before you get married, it's nothing compared to how lonely you can be after you are married. What a statement. Huh? Yeah. Oh, I'm so lonely, I got to marry. Well, you think you're lonely now? Wait till you're married to somebody who doesn't share your faith, your commitments, your heart, your desire. That's loneliness. Yeah. Wow, what a burden, isn't it? I don't want this to be heavy. This is God's word. This is what our culture needs to hear. This is what we as the people of God need to hear, because so many in the church are violating these dynamics. But there's a second issue our prophet raises, and that is divorce. They were divorcing their wives. In particular, he singles out the husbands, but he says this, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and sighing, because he no longer gives attention to the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And so he starts out here, he says, you're weeping and sighing because God isn't favoring you. And you want to know why. Why isn't he favoring us with our offerings and our prayers? Why do the heavens seem like stone? And the answer given, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your marriage companion and your wife by covenant. So God says, I'm witnessing you're dealing with each other treacherously, treating your wives treacherously, faithlessly, deceitfully. And in what follows, it's made clear that it was their divorcing their wives. That's what God had a problem with. You're divorcing your wives. Verse 15, but not one who has done so has a remnant of the Spirit, and why the one? Well, God was seeking a godly offspring. Verses 15 and 16, I'll be honest with you, are difficult to translate out of the Hebrew. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but Walter Kaiser, who is, says that this verse here, verse 15, is probably one of the most difficult verses in the Old Testament to translate. But as we find it here translated in the New American Standard, the idea seems to be that those who have God's Spirit do not divorce. Those who have a remnant of God's Spirit do not divorce, but seek to please God and have godly offspring. That's the idea, that those who seek to please him and have a remnant of his Spirit don't divorce. They seek to have a home that stays together within which godly offspring are raised. And then verse 15 concludes, be careful then about your spirit and see that none of you deals treacherously against the wife of your youth. And here we go, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of armies. So be careful about your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Again, difficult verses to translate. But the New American Standard, what you see here, is the most common translation of it. And it's this idea that God hates divorce. God hates divorce and him who covers his garment with violence. Garment here speaks of marriage. And so a man who covers his garment with violence is a man who puts his garment over a woman in a sense of marrying her and then in divorcing her does violence against her. And so God says, I hate that. Him who covers his garment with violence. You've been married and now you've taken away in a sense this marriage, this garment, and you really create this violence against your wife. It's wrong, and in a sense puts her in a place in that culture where violence could be done against her. I like to work on application. And I think we understand the gist of this passage, do we not? I hate divorce. And I like it when our writer tells us how do we apply this. Because that's what Malachi does. Twice he tells us. So we don't miss it. Verse 15, be careful then about your spirit and see that none of you deals treacherously against the wife of your youth. Our verse 16, so be careful about your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And so putting these ideas together, we find this: God hates divorce. And so our writer Malachi is saying we need to be careful about our spirits, our hearts, our affections, so that we remain faithful in our marriages. We could say we need to guard our hearts so that we remain faithful and don't find that our affections go in a wrong direction and we end up divorcing our wives. Or we could say our husbands, either way. Guard your heart. That's the admonition of Malachi to those he was writing to, and I believe it would be his admonition to us today. God hates divorce. And so you better pay attention to your heart, your spirit, your affections, so that they don't lead you in a wrong direction and you find yourself then alienated from your spouse and even divorcing them. And so I've asked the question, how do we do that? And I think we have to need to think in terms of put off and put on. All right, if I'm going to guard my spirit, if I'm going to guard my heart, there are certain things that have to be put off. I have to remove myself from. And then there are certain things I have to put on. I have to be engaged in. That just makes sense, doesn't it? And I've been asking people, knowing I was going to speak on this and this idea, guard your spirit when it comes to your marriage, I asked a number of people what they thought. Oh, that was good. That was a good conversation to have. But what kind of things should we put off? I think there's a lot of movies, television, magazines, those things that can somehow lay hold of us, especially if we may be struggling a bit in our marriage, right? And so we give our attention and our hope to something that's in a movie or on a television show or in a magazine or in some love novel. And I'll say this, pornography is such a huge issue today for our culture. And it's not just, well, it's just men who aren't believers. No, men and women who are followers of Christ struggle in this area. And it doesn't take much to think in terms of how does one's giving themselves to those things begin to deteriorate and destroy their marriage. So if you have an issue in your life with pornography, you need to get help. Now, we all have areas in our lives we need to get help in, right? But there is help that can be offered to deal with those kind of things. I had one individual tell me this when I said, how do you guard your heart? You know what he said? I don't go to the beach. I don't go to the beach. Now, it doesn't take as much to figure out why he doesn't go to the beach. You just have to go to the beach and don't go to the beach and see how people dress, right? Yep. I don't go to the beach. Billy Graham, when his ministry was really starting to take off, he ministered with George Beverly Shea, Grady Wilson, Cliff Barrels. And they got together as their ministry was starting to explode and grow. And they developed what they called their Modesto Manifesto. And they developed certain principles that would guide their ministry. Areas of finance, dealing with churches. And one of the areas was, we will not ever spend time alone with a woman who's not our wife. All right? We just won't do it. Only our wives. And if we're going to be with a woman who's not our wife, we will have other people there with us. Now some of you may be thinking, boy, that's Victorian, that's antiquated, that's so old. That, my brothers and sisters, is true wisdom. As we think in terms of, hey, I'm not going to go to the beach. Why? Because where it may take my mind and I don't want it to go there. I'm protecting my marriage and my affections for my wife, or I won't spend time alone with somebody who's not my wife. That is just wisdom. That's taking the truth of God and bringing it into our lives, and culture may laugh at us. In fact, with Billy Graham and his manifesto, he takes hits on that. He used to take hits. Just Google it in and look at some of the responses. But that's wisdom. And you know what? For 57 years, Billy Graham was listed as one of the 10 most respected, I think, people in America. Why? Because he was a man of integrity, and he protected his integrity. He was a handsome, good-looking guy, had a tremendous ministry, and he realized there were going to be challenges and those who worked with him that may come against them, and he began to protect himself. That is wisdom. Oh, what wisdom. So there are things we put off. There are things we put on. What do we do to protect our marriages? Well, I think we take on biblical roles with men leading in the home, loving their wives as Christ loved the church, loving their wives as their own body, and wives partnering together. I talked with Rhett Harder. Is Rhett in here? You better be careful talking to me. I may talk about you. But Rhett said he and Jody, one of the things that they do is they protect their schedule. And so they're very careful about how busy their schedule will be so they have time together. Praying together, serving together, active involvement in a local church. I've got here, if it's okay to say, savoring the sexual relationship. It's created by God. It's intended to be enjoyed. So put that on in a sense. Remember special days. Go on a marriage cruise or go to a marriage seminar. There's all kinds of things that we can begin to do to protect our marriages. So there's things we put off. And there's things we put on, realizing that God says, I hate divorce and I want you to protect your marriage. And so you need to guard your spirit. You need to guard your heart. You need to guard your affections. Because all, and we know this, all around us, that's not happening. And so we see the devastation that it brings as marriages come apart. Marriages come apart. Diane Medved wrote a book, The Case Against Divorce, and she has a chapter, The Trouble with Divorce, and I'll really kind of end with this. And this is in your notes, but she has this to say, and I think she wrote this around the year 2000. It's time to renounce the myths and look at the reality of divorce. We too frequently act as if every infirm marriage deserves to die. We sympathize with a divorcing friend when we ought to warn him that he might be making a terrible mistake. Too many people think, if only I could get out of this marriage and finish the sentence with their own private miracles. It's not their fault. They're victims of propaganda from slick magazines and business-seeking shrinks. But after their divorce, they remain the same people with the same problem-solving skills, values, and styles of relating to others. And so they shape new relationships just like the old. How can they be expected to see that? With few exceptions, divorce is the wrong way to improve their lives. Divorce is hell. Divorced people are lamenting their plight on call-in radio, on Oprah and Donahue. Magazines are rife with stories of latchkey kids, custody kidnappings, delinquent dads, single moms, and offspring in shelters for the homeless. The horrifying news is out there, but the divorce rate is still high. I don't suggest that we return to the sanctimoniousness of the 1950s, when divorced people were often ostracized. But the knowledge gained during the sexual and social exploration of the 60s and 70s should have proved to us the sanity of the many rules we've discarded. There are sound benefits to the old-fashioned virtues that foster a faithful marriage and a stable home. And those virtues are now beginning to regain popularity. Let's not ignore their lessons. Oh, she writes so well. Right, as to divorce and the sense of what people hope it will accomplish, and it doesn't end up accomplishing their new hopes or their dreams. All right, Malachi says, I've got a burden. Right, you see the heaviness of it. And that's okay for us to sense it, because for me to make light of it or somehow to lighten the burden of what he speaks to, I think would probably be wrong. This whole idea of marriage and this whole idea of divorce, who one marries and how they protect their marriage, those are marriage basics. They're just basics. And out of those things, as we apply God's word, good things come. I'm looking at Ron and Sherry Olchin. How long have you guys been married? 53 years. Anybody over 53 years? Charlie and Lori, how long? 54. By one. Ron and Sherry, will you buy them dinner today afterwards? Talk about marriage. Diane and I, 40 years. Others maybe close to that. And I think I can speak for them. When you go God's way, marriage is a beautiful thing. And that's what we need to do. We need to hold up examples of people who have been married 30, 40, 50 years and say, hey, what is it? And I hope they would speak these kind of things. Boy, you need to protect your marriage. You need to work on your marriage. If you work on it, it will work. And it'll bring you tremendous.